Are continuing in our study of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. If you are just joining with us, we started in Genesis, then we're in Exodus, now we're in Exodus 20, and we are taking our time to go very thoughtfully through each of God's commandments, since the Ten Commandments is a summary, if you will. It comprehends our duty before God as Christians. And so we do well to meditate on the commands of the Lord, that we might bear fruit for him as Christians, which is what we are called to do. We have been saved that we might bear fruit and good works. And so again, we don't study the law that we might be justified by it, but because we ought to delight in God's law and seek to bear fruit for our Savior. Well, we've spent the last 2 weeks, or more than that, considering the manifold nature of marriage itself. We saw that God's purposes in marriage are manifold, and therefore, accordingly, God has designed marriage to fit all those manifold purposes, and it has a manifold nature as well. We are almost done with that. I do have one more aspect of marriage to add to the list. I've already talked about this a little bit when we covered the fifth commandment, so I'm really not going to linger over it long. The last aspect of a marital union is, I would say, it's a ordered or a structured union, with the man being the head and the wife being the body. This is sometimes referred to as male headship, right? And yet it is that wives are to submit unto their husbands as unto Christ. And this is a very important part of how God has designed marriage. Now, if you want to look into that more, again, I would encourage you to consider my sermon on the fifth commandment that dealt with this. The only brief argument I'll give for it here is that aside from the extremely clear teaching of Scripture, is that every institution of human society that God has created is also similarly ordered. It's in places of business. There are those who have authority over others. They give them tasks to do, and they have to be done. We see it in families as well. And so aside from the fact that it's very clear that husbands are the head and wives are the body in marriage, if that were not the case, that would just be completely contrary to everything else we know about human civilization. And it is the case, and God knows what he's doing. But that's my final aspect of marriage. Again, if you want to look into that more, go back to that sermon. What we are going to be spending the most amount of time on today and next week is the topic of divorce. Now, how divorce connects to the larger theme of the seventh commandment, you might perhaps think they're not directly connected on the face of it. However, insofar as the seventh commandment upholds and highly esteems the covenant of marriage, and divorce is a dissolution of that marriage, if there are not biblical grounds, it is against the seventh commandment. As we shall see, there are legitimate reasons why a Christian may be divorced. Spoiler alert, that's my position. And they may do so without sin. Yet, if they pursue a divorce without biblical grounds, not only does this harm the marriage itself, and I would say family and society at large, it can result in a direct violation of the seventh commandment. Our Lord says in Luke 16:18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. It's a violation of the seventh commandment. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And so divorce and adultery and marriage are very intimately related topics, not just because, as we'll see, adultery can constitute one of the grounds of a legitimate divorce. But if there are no legitimate grounds for divorce, it can also result in adultery. And so we need to know what the Scripture teaches about this. Now, it should be acknowledged at the outset. I would say the Bible does provide some pretty clear teaching on this personally. I would say, however, we need to be cautious that we don't be cavalier. There are still some difficulties that I think even the best takes on divorce, there are still some passages that kind of leave you scratching your head a little bit. And so we want to avoid being cavalier. As a good resource for you, what you might consider, I think one of the best exegetical and theological and historical works on it is by John Murray. John Murray was the professor of systematic theology at Westminster, Philadelphia, years ago. He's since gone to be with the Lord. And he wrote a series of articles in the Westminster Journal on divorce. And those have been collected and put into a small book called Divorce. And it's very good. He's dealing with it very objectively, and his exegesis is very good. He wrestles with all the tough questions, and I would commend that to you. However, another one of the difficulties I think we should acknowledge at the outset here is that the topic of divorce is often a very emotionally charged one, very, very easily. I think we should acknowledge that. Both sides, depending on the view you take here, can see the other side as causing great harm to people, right? They can look at people who hold the opposite view as having very bad, unforeseen consequences to their view. On the one side, perhaps there are those who think others are unnecessarily binding people's consciences, right? Making their own opinions into the law of God when the law of God forbids no such thing. In most extreme versions of this situation, it could mean telling someone that they must not only not divorce their spouse, but perhaps return to live with their spouse when their marriage is not just an unhappy one, but potentially a violent and dangerous one. There are people who take very, very unbiblical views of divorce and marriage, and I think the church has at times failed to come alongside people in very difficult situations, and that can bring reproach upon the gospel. On the other side, there is the very real and I think legitimate fear that if we are too loose in allowing divorces, it will lead to a degradation of marriage and the family and society overall. I don't think that argument should be disregarded either. That kind of sounds like a slippery slope kind of thing, and yet slippery slopes are very real. Consider the state our society is in right now. Like I said, society is like trying to undo the foundation. They are getting to the bottom of God's design and trying to flip it over, right? It's not even that like divorce is, or like not getting divorced is passé. It's like saying you're a man is passé. Like, it's so crazy, right? I think, however, if we were to stop and work backwards in our steps of how we got here as a society, I can guarantee you one of the first steps down that path was loosening the grounds for divorce, right? Of course, there were other larger philosophical and societal changes taking place in our nation as we turned away from God and His law and all kinds of things. In many ways, looser allowances for divorce is just a symptom of a larger problem. And yet I would say loosening the grounds for divorce in our nation was perhaps the first symptom of a disease that is very much full-blown in our society right now. And so I think that's also a legitimate claim. That's not to be taken lightly at all. Furthermore, we need to acknowledge that we need great wisdom, that our judgment can often be flawed, and that in marriage and divorce, you have to give judgments at times, and yet, if you give the wrong judgment and there's a misstep, it can have very bad unforeseen consequences. And so the things we're dealing with are very, very weighty. and we never want to approach this cavalierly. However, on the other hand, we don't want to be led in any direction by emotions, either fear or compassion, but rather we want to be led by Scripture. And so we need the Lord to grant us great wisdom as we look into divorce and what Scripture has to say about it. Let's go ahead and dive into this now. And let me just ask you at the outset, before we even talk about grounds for divorce, okay, you know, spoiler alert, I believe there are grounds for divorce. But is there ever a situation, let's entertain the question, when a Christian may seek divorce and not be in sin, right? I would say yes. There are others who would say no to that. Now, the number of people who would say this, kind of in the Reformed-ish evangelical pastors and scholars who hold that position, is a small minority, I would say, and yet they're a very visible minority, if you will. The two most prominent men I associate with that position are John Piper and Vodi Bakum. Very much in the limelight, have been for decades now. And also, I would say, smart guys who seek to be biblical. You may disagree with John Piper and Vodi Bakum, but they're not dumb, and they don't give dummy arguments. And so you might think, well, that's dumb. I don't agree with that. But they're going to make you wrestle through some arguments, and that's what we're going to do today. Nevertheless, it is a minority position. Now, let me clarify. They would say you can never get divorced from a spouse. They're not saying a woman has to be a punching bag, okay? They're not saying you just have to move back and take it and that's your lot in life. They would never tell someone to put their lives in harm's way, but they would say, even if you have to be separated for your own safety, you're still called to pray for them and hope for their repentance, because they would say marriage is permanent. That's what their view is called, the permanence view of marriage. Now, as far as what we're going to do today, we're largely just going to interact with their arguments. I used to actually, I think when I was much more influenced by Piper, kind of hold to his view. And it took me a while to change that. But I will tell you, their arguments aren't dumb. And some of the things we're going to be looking at, you may notice on the back of your order of service, I have these circles, and you're like, what the heck is going on there? That's to visually, this is semantics. We're going to be doing semantics. If you ever look at a semantics book, it's like pages of this stuff. So all that to say, the stuff we're going to be dealing with to get some good answers here is going to require some attention and focusing, okay? So if you got to sit up, you know, splash a little water on your face, be sure you do that, because if you're not tracking, it can be easy to get lost, because some of Piper's arguments, I would say, are complex and very, very dealing with the meanings of words and things like that, okay? I would say I'm mostly going to interact with Piper because I mostly know his view, and he was the one who kind of persuaded me originally, though I no longer hold that view. Okay, what are Piper's reasons, John Piper's reasons? He gave his reasons for his position in a paper that he wrote years ago, in 1986, it's the year I was born. As far as I know, he's never changed his position. If anything, he has found more evidence which he thinks supports his position. He gives several arguments. It's not just one, but let's look through these. We'll walk through them now. His first argument is that two out of the three passages that give the same words of Christ about divorce and remarriage, two out of those three do not include what's called the exception clause, okay? Now, the exception clause is where Christ says, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, right? So a man who divorces his wife is committing adultery, except on the grounds of sexual immorality. That's the exception clause. Now, in two of the three parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the exception clause is not there, okay? So, for example, turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 11. Mark chapter 10, verse 11. It says, "And he," Jesus, "said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. No exception. If anyone divorces and marries another, they're committing adultery." Okay, no exception is given. The term that Piper uses is, this is an absolute phrase. It's absolute, there's no exceptions, right? Okay, turn with me now to Luke 16, verse 18. Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Okay, another absolute phrase, no exception clause. Lastly, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Matthew 5, 32. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality," that's the exception clause, "makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So, two out of the three of those parallel passages do not contain the exception clause, and for Piper, that is significant. He explains how this partially led him to his view. He says, "I began, first of all, by being troubled that the absolute form," absolute means no exceptions, "absolute form of Jesus' denunciation of divorce and remarriage in Mark 10 and Luke 16 is not preserved by Matthew, if in fact his exception clause is a loophole for divorce and remarriage." Now we'll see, he has an alternate interpretation of what the exception clause is, which allows him to say, no, that's not talking about divorce. We'll see what he means by that. But he's saying he was bothered that two of the three didn't have that phrase. He says, "I was bothered by the simple assumption that so many writers make that Matthew is simply making explicit something that would have been implicitly understood by the hearers of Jesus or the readers of Mark 10 and Luke 16. Would they really have assumed that the absolute statements include exceptions? I have very strong doubts. And therefore, my inclination is to inquire whether or not, in fact, Matthew's exception clause conforms to the absoluteness of Mark and Luke." Okay? So, he has doubts, kind of, that we have one case, but the others are so absolute, and so that somehow this would go against those is troubling to him, he says. What should we think about that? Perhaps you're thinking in your head, okay, yeah, I don't know exactly how to respond to that. I would say several things. First, the Gospels, especially the first three, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, synoptic basically means with the same eye, and they all are written and they sound alike and they have very parallel phrases in a way that John's does not. John is kind of its own thing. It has its own structure. But the Synoptic Gospels often have parallel passages. I would say that each of those Synoptic Gospels give us a piece of the puzzle. They vary slightly in the account they give. This is not evidence that the Scriptures are full of flaws, but rather, what else would you expect from three different people giving three different accounts? If three of us here were to be dragged into courtroom today to give account of what took place at church, we could all be telling the God-honest truth and yet describe things differently from our own perspective. And some of us might leave certain things out and some of us might add certain things, but they all give us a piece of the puzzle. And so just because Mark and Luke don't mention the exception clause, I don't think that means Matthew's statement should be disregarded. I don't know that these are things that you weigh, per se, right? Well, this happens twice, and Okay, that's twice more than this one, and so let's just give preference to this. I think there's a better way to kind of incorporate them together. So I'm not particularly, I'm not bothered by the absoluteness of 2 out of 3. Furthermore, I would challenge Piper on this idea of absoluteness in general, of how important that is at all. He mentions this several times. He says, I have very strong doubts, and therefore my inclination is to inquire whether or not, in fact, Matthew's exception clause conforms to the absoluteness of Mark and Luke. I would question, even if they were all to be absolute, right? I don't even know if that's strong grounds for saying that there's no case for divorce at all, okay? You might be like, wow, that's crazy. How do you come to that conclusion? Well, Jesus gives similar absolute statements all throughout the Gospels, right? And yet, if you take into consideration that he's often doing so in debating with the Pharisees, he's not giving a full-blown doctrine of a certain topic, but he's doing so in debate with someone. And if you also consider that there are times where we see, okay, these aren't actually totally absolute statements, that means we have to take the absoluteness of the Mark and Luke passages with a grain of salt. For example, after talking about divorce in Matthew 5, Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. When we looked at that passage a few months ago, we considered that what Jesus is actually doing is not forbidding all kinds of oaths and vows whatsoever, but rather correcting a misinterpretation and abuse by the religious rulers of his day. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, we see that vows and oaths have their place in religious worship, and I think the greatest evidence for this is that the apostles took vows and oaths. They were there when Jesus spoke these words, and they didn't understand them in completely absolute terms. So even if all three of the synoptic statements were absolute, I don't know that that's as significant as Piper makes that to be. Now, remember, though, in some of these absolute statements, and this, you know, I'm not trying to discredit Piper, but he tends to take them in that absolute sense. When we considered self-defense and things like this, Piper is against, or he has a lot of trouble, uncomfortable with self-defense, because he kind of swings that way, if you will, in his own temperament. He takes those passages to be more absolute than I think Scripture actually allows, and I think he may be doing that in this case here. Well, the next passage, or the next argument that Piper gives, is really to give an alternate interpretation of what the exception clause is in Matthew's passage. This is where you need to put on your thinking caps, okay? We're going to go to seminary for about 30 minutes here. His argument is that the word which Matthew uses in the exception clause, which is porneia in Greek, sounds familiar, it's where we get our word pornography, it doesn't strictly mean adultery, but rather, he argues, it means fornication. Now, from this, he argues that what Matthew is talking about in the exception clause is when there's a couple that are betrothed, but they're not yet married, and one of them sleeps with someone else, they fornicate with someone else besides their betrothed, and yet because they are only betrothed and not fully married, and fornication has occurred, the betrothed who has been sinned against may get out of that arrangement, okay? It's called a divorce, but in Piper's understanding, it's getting out of a betrothal, okay? His example for this is the case of Joseph and Mary, which I mentioned beforehand a few weeks ago. Matthew 1, 18 through 19, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." So notice, they're betrothed, They're not yet in that most fullest of married states, okay? And they have not yet come together. The marriage has not been consummated. They're still in this stage of betrothal. And yet, Joseph's plans to end this betrothal is referred to as a divorce. And so Piper believes that what is in view in Matthew 5 is the ending of a betrothal and not a divorce of a marriage that has been finalized. Okay? Well, what do we have to say to that one? I guess that's possible. I think it is strained for several reasons. I want to be respectful to him. I don't think it's crazy, but I think it's pushing the evidence, okay? And this is where we're going to talk about the meanings of words. The meanings of words in Greek or Hebrew is called semantics, okay? And you have to be really cautious in arguments that you make in semantics, because it's very easy to make bad arguments from the meanings of words. There's a phrase that I've heard of science, which is true of meanings of words. If you torture the data long enough, it'll tell you what you want to hear. And you can do that with the meanings of any word, of English words. Lawyers try to do this, right? They try to stretch and maybe misunderstand the meanings of words. So I don't think Piper's argument is crazy, but I also don't think it means what he thinks it means, okay? Let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, he makes an overly strong contrast between the two words, adultery and fornication. Adultery is moicheia in Greek, moicheia. Fornication is porneia, although I would say a better translation of that is sexual immorality in general. We tend to sometimes speak and use the term fornication to speak of unlawful sex outside of marriage, okay? People who are living in sin, they're not married. We don't consider that to be adultery, but to be fornication, right? And when someone has fallen into adultery, we call it adultery and not fornication, right? We tend to perceive of them differently. Well, the difference between these two words, the way that Piper understands this, I would say, is very dependent, maybe more so on our understanding of how we use the word fornication than how the word porneia was actually used. Piper understands porneia to very much be sexual immorality of unmarried people, okay? So that's why he can restrict it to that betrothed phase. But the problem is porneia is not that restrictive, okay? Let me explain what I mean. That's not the difference between the two words. If you look at the note page that I have, go ahead and look at that, okay? See, we're doing semantics. Aren't you guys having fun? Isn't this, I'm saving you money. You don't have to go to seminary at all. Okay. If you look at the note page there, you see two graphs. Okay. Now the top one is, I would say this is the real relationship between porneia and moicheia, between sexual immorality and adultery. Porneia is a much broader category. Moicheia is very definite. It's only talking about adultery, but porneia is all kinds of things, and moicheia is one form of porneia. Does that make sense? Just as adultery is one form of sexual immorality, but sexual immorality covers a whole range of topics that are not limited to adultery, so it is with porneia and moicheia. One way to say this, if you want, is that all moicheia is porneia, but not all porneia is moicheia. Okay, all adultery is sexual immorality, but not all sexual immorality is adultery. So the words aren't exactly the same, and they are sometimes they're used interchangeably. So he argues that because Matthew uses porneia, Matthew's not talking about a couple who's actually married, but he's talking about people who are betrothed. Okay, are you following me here? Some very slow nods that are not as sure, but they don't want to look dumb, so they're like, yes, okay? That's why I said we got to pay attention here. Now, one place that Piper argues from for this sharp distinction is Matthew 15:19. Go ahead and turn with me there, Matthew 15:19. This is very important to his argument. Matthew 15, 19 or 18, one of those. For out of the heart is where it starts. Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." Now, the word adultery there is moicheia, and the word which follows it for sexual immorality is porneia, okay, which the ESV translates sexual immorality. Listen to what Piper says. The primary contextual evidence for Matthew's usage is that he conceives of porneia as something different from adultery. Could this mean, then, that Matthew conceives of porneia in its normal sense of fornication rather than adultery? So he argues, because this is in Matthew, this shows us how Matthew conceives of the terms and the difference between porneia and moicheia, and here there's clearly a difference, right? They're in a list. So why would he use two different terms to say the same thing? They must be different. What do we say to this? Several things. First, you especially want to be careful about making hard and fast distinctions between words when they are found in lists in Scripture. In lists, okay? Oftentimes, lists from the biblical authors are not given to give perfect different categories of different things, but sometimes they can actually be using different words to speak about the same thing for rhetorical purposes, okay? Let me give you a few examples of why you really, especially with lists, you need to be careful. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous passage on love, okay? Famous passage on love, verse 4, the definition of love. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. Now, what's the difference between someone who boasts and someone who is arrogant? Well, one has to do with talking, right? Boasting is something that comes out of your mouth, and being arrogant is more the posture of your heart. They're clearly related because they both have to do with vanity and pride, although we would say they're not exactly the same thing, yet they're kind of getting at the same thing, right? We wouldn't say, well, look, if someone is boasting, that's a completely different thing from someone who's arrogant. And clearly we see Paul's usage here is that he conceives of arrogance as something totally different from boasting. Well, he sees it as not the same thing, but that doesn't mean they're completely different from one another. There's probably overlap there, okay? Next, consider, turn with me to the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. This is an interesting passage because this has been hotly debated in terms of church polity. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. This has to do with the office of ruling elders, okay? Presbyterians, many Congregationalists, and quite a few number of early Baptists believed that there was a distinct office of ruling elders in addition to teaching elders, okay? So how are they different and the same? A teaching elder, which would be what I am, I teach, but I also rule. I have oversight over the congregation. Ruling elders, they would say, do not teach, but they help the teaching elder to rule and have oversight. And they would mainly have charge of discipline and looking over the flock and things like that. And historically, some Baptists have held that view. I'm personally not persuaded of it. But some have. Well, 1 Corinthians 12, 18 was hotly debated ground, okay? Paul says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Now, It was argued by those who favored the position of ruling elders that we should understand the word administrating as being a reference to the separate and unique office of ruling elders. Okay? Now notice, there are teachers, but then later there's gifts of administrating. And they would say, see, teaching and administrating are not the same thing. And so we think this is further proof that there is a distinct office of ruling elder. The typical response to this, which I think is, I think there are stronger arguments for ruling elders. I'm not persuaded, but I think this is not a very strong argument here. But the typical response is to say, well, these are different gifts, but they don't necessarily signify different offices. Like you're perhaps reading that into a list where Paul is listing all kinds of gifts and things, but that's not to say that those who teach don't get involved in administration any more than vice versa. So all this to say, when it comes to lists and things like that, you need to be careful of how much you read into that. Piper sees the two terms adultery and sexual immorality and says, aha, this shows in Matthew's mind these are two different things. I would say that's true. They're not exactly the same thing, but that doesn't mean exactly what Piper thinks it means. What I would say is they're not exactly the same thing because porneia is a larger category, right? Just as we might say being arrogant is a larger category than boasting. Not all who are arrogant boast with their mouths, but all who boast are arrogant, right? And so we have to be careful about making very definite, hard and fast rules in things like this, because I don't know that it makes the case that he thinks it does, okay? Now, the other issue I have with Piper's interpretation is I think he misunderstands the Jewish, and I wouldn't even say Jewish, I would say the ancient understanding of betrothal and marriage. He seems to equate too much the phase of betrothal with our phase in our society of engagement, right? In our day, people break off engagements. Maybe 100 years ago, 200 years ago, it would have been a much stronger thing, a bigger deal to break off an engagement. You could even potentially sue someone for breaking off an engagement. It was considered breaking some kind of a promissory covenant. However, in the ancient world, and especially among the Jews, and I would even say the Greeks, betrothal and marriage, the difference between them is not best understood as engagement and marriage as we think of them. Rather, I would say that betrothal was treated as marriage light, if you will. It was seen as married, but perhaps with not all the benefits of married life together where you're beginning a family and all that. But they're still kind of treated as married in many ways, which I would say is why Joseph had to give a certificate of divorce to Mary to get out of a betrothal. Piper argues that fornication would be the sexual sin of a person who is betrothed, and that that would not be adultery. But the law of Moses treats that case very specifically and basically interprets it as adultery, not as fornication. For example, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 through 24. Deuteronomy 22, 23 through 24. It says, if there is a betrothed virgin, so a woman who is betrothed but not yet fully married, not living with her husband, and they haven't started a family, if there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. The term is wife. It's not neighbor's betrothed. And you'll notice that the punishment is the same for both. Furthermore, we see how much stronger the stage of betrothal is. If we just consider the typology of Christ as our bridegroom and the church as his bride, right? Typically, if I were to ask you, who is the spiritual husband of the church? You'd say Jesus, right? And you would not be wrong to do so. However, the typology that is given, and I'm not trying to push typology, I'm just saying this demonstrates how our writers conceived of marriage in the ancient world, okay? The typology that is given for the church is that at this stage in our existence, we are betrothed. We're not yet to that full marriage yet, okay? 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Oh, interesting. So we're betrothed to Christ, right? Well, when does that stage of betrothal end? When we go to be with the Lord, which is why that day is referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a wedding, if you will. Revelation 19:7, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." So you're like, okay, hold on. Should we doubt how much he loves us now because we're not totally married? I thought we were married to him. It's like, no, you're married. You're betrothed, but isn't that not marriage? Well, it's marriage, but not as much. To us, that kind of sounds nonsensical because we're used to thinking in terms of engagement or marriage. I would say in the ancient world, it was much stronger than that, and it was marriage and more marriage. So this idea, even that Piper thinks if he can restrict fornication to be speaking of people in the stage of betrothal, that somehow proves that, you know, that's not dealing with what marriage is, and so it's okay to get out of that. I think even that conflates too much our own societal understanding of engagement with betrothal, okay? You guys tracking with me? Good? Okay. I hope those nods are legitimate, genuine nods. Lastly, we're almost done. It's going to be a shorter sermon today. The last argument that Piper gives, I would say, is he really, and I'm sympathetic to this in a lot of ways. If anything, I feel this argument the most. When I held this view, this was the one that was the hardest for me to, I think, let go of. Is that since marriage is meant to be a picture of Christ and his bride, which is true, right, that divorce, even if there's adultery or anything like that, goes against that typology, right, which is true. I mean, Christ is our spiritual husband, and yet every Sunday we have to come in here and confess our spiritual infidelity to him, and yet he will never cast us off because he bore our sins on the cross. And so for Piper, he's saying that when Christians allow for divorce, you are destroying this typology of Christ in the church, which is permanent, right? Which is true. Our covenantal relationship with Christ is permanent, and so we're destroying it. I find that to be a very powerful argument because who here amongst us has not seen how a divorce, and even on the best of terms, even when there's grounds, it's still a tragedy, and it can take away from the glory of Christ, right? It's not the picture of what marriage is supposed to be. So I feel that argument. However, I would say two things. First, regardless of how we might deal with that seeming inconsistency, it doesn't negate the fact that our bridegroom himself, I think, gives exceptions for divorce. We might say, how could we destroy this typology? Well, ask your heavenly bridegroom. He seems to say it's possible on certain grounds. So I think we should feel the weight of that argument, but it should not be the controlling factor. The second thing I would say is that the type that that marriage is between Christ and his church is a type. It's not an equivalence. Types are not the things that they point to, not in every way. They overlap in some ways. There's something revealed there, but not every way, right? The phrase that I like to use is to make typology walk on all fours. Like you're pushing the bounds of that metaphor too far, okay? When Muhammad Ali said, float like a butterfly, he didn't actually mean float like a butterfly, okay? Sting like a bee. You don't push metaphors that far. And so I would say, yeah, it is a beautiful picture of Christ and his bride, but we ought not to push it that far. Furthermore, there are all kinds of relations that typify our relationship with Christ. Consider Colossians 4:1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I guess employers can't fire employees anymore because their master would never fire them and cast them off, right? No? Okay, hold on, slow down. Let's not push things that far. So I think Piper is to be commended for his high view of marriage, and I think particularly his desire to see Christ glorified in the typology of marriage, but I'm not convinced he makes his case. And I think there is an alternate understanding of the Matthew passage that has far more explanatory power. Because one thing we do want to ask is, well, if the exception clause is dealing with adultery, why doesn't he use the word adultery? Why does he use the word sexual immorality? The answer for that, I'm pretty sure, I'm going to do some more diving on this, I think Jesus is just expositing Moses. And I hate to say things like this because I don't want to cause anyone to doubt their translation of the Bible, but if you look in Greek, it pops out. The way that the phrase that Moses uses, it's kind of a wooden transfer into the words of Jesus. And I think what Jesus is actually doing is agreeing with Moses. He is rebuking the Pharisees for how flippantly they were divorcing, but he's saying essentially the same laws of divorce that were true in Moses are true today. And I think that has more explanatory power, and I think that is more easy to see in the text. So we will do that next week. To start into that now would be far too much. If I could give us a closing thought, perhaps, before we close, is just to meditate and glory in the fact that although marriage is a type of Christ and his church, although it's an imperfect type, and there are many failed marriages, yet we can, with joy, look at Christ, our bridegroom, and go, yeah, but he would never divorce me. He can't, because he already bore the curse of all my sins. It has been, I think, sadly the case that there have people who have been divorced before, and many Christians, I think, try to bind their consciences, even when they had legitimate grounds, and try to make them feel condemnation and guilt for that. That's not actually how their bridegroom treats them. He shows them kindness. And even in cases where people have sought an unbiblical divorce, there's still forgiveness for those people, and they are called to receive grace and to repent just as much. But be encouraged that your marriage, what we experience now, and Sundays are a foretaste of heaven, this is just, it's like when you're, okay, I know it's not engagement, okay, but it's like when you're engaged and you have to go test the cakes, right? It's a foretaste. But one day we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will enter into all of our relationship with Christ and know him fully, even as we are known, Paul says. So be encouraged by that. But that being said, let's pray, and we will conclude our time today. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us through Christ. We thank you that although we were not spotless and pure and chaste as brides, we were full of all kinds of sin, yet through Christ we have been washed clean, and so that the church is now a pure virgin being presented to Christ, her husband, one day. We look forward to that. Would you help that imagery also to encourage us in our own marriages? While we don't want to push the typology too far yet we do want to recognize it appropriately, that husbands would love their wives as Christ loved the church, that wives would submit to their husbands as the church is called to submit to Christ, and that you would help us to strengthen our marriages. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.